Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Prayer's Fruitfulness from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 2, 11.
Now if I can make it through this message, we'll try to speak again in our series on prayer. You remember we've been looking at prayer from the Old Testament and what these men and women of God have taught us and learned about prayer. And I think the interval of time between our last study together and today warrants perhaps a brief review of what we've covered. We began, you remember, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there we learned that the very beginning of prayer was that of a simple conversation with God. An intimate, honest, informal opening of themselves unto God. But of course, the secret of it is, thank you, you will not lose your reward. The secret of it is that prayer begins with God. It's He who initiates it. It's He who begins it. And Adam and Eve simply carried it on in an informal, open way. And then in the life of Abraham, we learned that prayer draws its legitimacy from the character and the promises of God. Prayer is not magic. It's not a way of simply using God to get what you want. But prayer is based on what God has said and what He's promised. And we can only claim what He's offered to us. Prayer is the claiming of that promise. That's what Abraham taught us in his great prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in the life of Jacob, we learn that prayer requires a consciousness on our part of our human helplessness. God broke that man down till he could do nothing but cling to Him. And then He answered his prayer. Prayer, therefore, depends on the activity of God, either supplementing our activity or, in many cases, setting it aside entirely and God doing the whole thing. And then we learn from Moses that prayer is the reliance upon God's resources and not our own, that even in times when we are pressured and harassed by the demands made upon us, and we bring it to God, He turns weaklings into warriors and the fearful into men and women of faith. And our last study with Jabez taught us that prayer is for the daily, ordinary problems of our life, and that it offers hope to the hopeless, and a way of escape to those who feel cheated or deprived or put upon by their circumstances. Now this morning, from the first book of Samuel, we come to the prayer of a woman whose prayer God used to bring into being a man who was the first and in some ways the greatest of the prophets of Israel. The man who would become the spiritual guide and mentor of the first two great kings of Israel. I'm referring, of course, to the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, found in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. The story is told to us in four simple movements that center around first Hannah's pain, and then her prayer, and then her peace, and finally her praise. Now let's look at the problem Hannah faced and the pain that it gave to her. Reading from the first chapter, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. Some of you have versions that read slightly different there. This is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek text here. And her rival used to provoke her sorely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now there was Hannah's problem. She was a barren woman and longed to have a baby. I think every woman in this congregation this morning understands something of what she felt, because even unmarried girls feel within them the dawning of the mystery of the capacity for motherhood. And I've seen this grow very strong in women to the point where they long for a baby more than almost anything else on earth. And Hannah had been married and naturally expected and hoped soon to feel the first signs of pregnancy. But as months went by and years went by, her womb remained unfruitful, and no baby came. And Hannah felt the ache in her arms and in her heart as she longed to have a son. And what made it worse, of course, was that the other wife, Peninnah, seemed to have a baby every time she turned around. Just as regularly as the seasons, there came a new son or a daughter to the family, and the house was filled with children. But none of them were Hannah's. And the ache in her heart deepened as time went by. And the final wrench of agony, of course, was that Peninnah couldn't keep quiet about her fertility and pointed it out to Hannah and found 1,001 ways to remind her of her barrenness, taunted her with it, mocked her. And every word sank deeply into the spirit of Hannah, tore her apart as she grieved over her barren life and winced at what her rival was saying to her. Just as an aside, I might point out that this agony and this taunting and mocking is part of the price that was paid because of a departure from God's original intention of one man, one woman in marriage. Someone has well said, the penalty of bigamy is two mothers-in-law. The presence of two women in a house is certain to bring conflict. This has always proved true where God's original intention has been ignored. And though the Bible records the polygamy of some of the patriarchs, nevertheless, it never endorses it. And here's an instance of the price that sometimes has to be paid because man unwittingly fell in with the customs of the people around. This man had taken two wives instead of the one which God had ordered. But the thing that I think is the most difficult fact that Hannah faces is this word that's recorded twice for us in this account. And that is, because the Lord had closed her womb. Twice it tells us that her problem came from the Lord. Now I think that this is a clear recognition of one of the hardest lessons in life for us to learn. The lesson that our congenital handicaps, whatever they may be, and even the current limitations of our life, difficult as they may be, and no matter how much we struggle against them, are given to us by the Lord Himself. It's God who is behind the circumstances of our lives. Now, we don't like to believe that. We'd rather believe this is all coming from the devil. But the book of Job reminds us that the devil can do nothing to us except the Lord give him permission to do so. And it was God who chose this woman to be barren. Now, it was God who made her a woman. It was God who gave her a capacity for motherhood. It was God who put within her the hunger for a baby. And the desire year after year to fulfill her ability as a woman to be a mother. But as this account tells us so plainly, it was also God who prevented her from having a baby. Now that may seem strange to us and difficult to reconcile, but there are other accounts in Scripture that confirm it. I think of that story in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus and the disciples passing along the road see a man who was born blind, coming from his mother as a tiny babe. His eyes were already closed. Something had blinded him. And he was born into the world blind. When the disciples and Jesus found him, he was a grown man sitting beside the road begging. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That, of course, reflects a common misunderstanding of life that many people share even today, that all problems in life are caused by our sins, and that if anything goes wrong, it's because we're being punished. But I think this account of Hannah and many others in the Scripture indicate that this is not the case. And certainly it was in the case of the blind man, for Jesus replied to the disciples, "Neither did this man sin, or his parents." But as the New International Version puts it, "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And having said those words, our Lord touched him and opened his eyes. Now what he meant was, of course, that God had created a condition so that when the moment came when he relieved that condition, new insights, new glory would break forth for his own name. People would understand more of the mercy and the grace and the power of God than they ever could have otherwise. And here in that account is given a clue to us why these kind of incidents occur in our lives. God doesn't give us these circumstances to torment us or to lead us into bitterness or resentment. We often turn them into that, but that isn't why they're given. Our God is not that kind of a God. He gives them to us in order that as we bring them back to him, he leads us to a solution we never would have found otherwise, and a greater answer than we ever could have dreamed of. I've been thinking much recently about that wonderful film and story of the life of Johnny, the girl who was paralyzed by an accident, and how beautifully this confirms what we're saying here. For when she was suddenly paralyzed in her early teens, she first received it with great resentment and bitterness of spirit. But as she worked her way through her problem and accepted a condition God had given her, God opened to her a door of ministry and testimony, the like of which has hardly ever been equaled, as a means of communication with those who are, like her, paralyzed, living in wheelchairs. And she has been given a wide open door of ministry that fulfills her as nothing else could ever have done. And that's what this story of Hannah is telling us. God gave her that. God gave her the problem in order that she might bring it to him to find the solution he had in mind. And you see that as this account goes on to bring us to Hannah's prayer. We're told, verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? The circumstances of this are simply that this was the occasion of the offering of the annual tithes in Israel. And it was the custom for men to sell their cattle or sheep and turn it into money and bring the money to the tabernacle. And there they'd purchase an animal to offer as a sacrifice, pay the tithe to the priests, and then when the animal was sacrificed, they would gather around as a family and eat the animal in the presence of the Lord as his guests at his own table, very much like the Lord's Supper we have today. And it was the custom to give every woman and her children a certain portion of meat. But of course, Peninnah and her children received the greater part of the sacrifice. But Hannah only got one portion because she had no children. And so it was a time when her barrenness came home to her more sharply than it ever had before. And her rival used to provoke her more severely on those occasions than any other time, taunting her and mocking her because of her barrenness. And thus it was that on these occasions, Hannah felt her barrenness more than any other time in her life. Then the account goes on, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your maidservant as a base woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Now, at first glance, it would appear that this is a kind of a bargaining prayer of Hannah's, that she's offering to give the boy back to the Lord only if the Lord will give him to her first so she can enjoy him. And it's possible to read this account that way, but I think if we look carefully and closely at it, you can see what is happening here. For I'm sure this is not the first time that Hannah has prayed at Shiloh for a son. All along she dreamed of having a boy of her own, a little boy to cuddle and love, to teach to walk, to read stories to watch grow to manhood, to become strong, clean, fine young man, the pride of her life. And she wanted him for herself and prayed often for that. And her prayer was not answered. But on this occasion, her prayer is different. For the first time, having worked through years of barrenness and thought deeply about the problems, she realized something that she'd never known before. She realized that children are not just for parents, that children are for the Lord. They're given to parents, loaned for a while, but the reason they're given is for the Lord to use. There's a verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, in which, speaking of a different context, Paul says this, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, That's what our bodies are for. They're that we might be used of God. And certainly this account indicates that, as this little boy that was ultimately born, Samuel, was God's man to meet the need of a nation. And undoubtedly, God had taught Hannah deeply through these hours of struggle over her barrenness. So, in great distress and with intense earnestness, she prays that God would have what he wanted, a man for his glory and his purposes, and that he would let her be the instrument of that blessing. Now, immediately we read of a quite different, quite remarkable change in Hannah's heart. For the account says, "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad." Already, immediately, the peace that passes all understanding had begun to guard her heart and spirit. Now, the birth of the baby didn't occur till months later. And when the baby was born, she named him Samuel, which means asked of God. God had granted her request. But though the birth was to come months later, there was peace in Hannah's heart right from the very moment of her prayer. I think this is a beautiful commentary on that well-known passage in Philippians 4, where the Apostle Paul reminds us, tells us, have no anxiety about anything, he said. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And you'd expect to read, "And your prayers will be answered." But what it goes on to say is, "And the peace of God that passes all understanding, can't be explained, will guard your hearts and minds, guard your emotions in Christ Jesus." And that's what Hannah experienced here. When Patrick and I were in Scotland a few weeks ago, we were being entertained one night in a beautiful home out north of Glasgow. And sitting in the living room with a group of friends, I asked our host and hostess, I said, "Were these great Scottish cities bombed very heavily in World War II?" And the woman of the family, a very delightful person, spoke up and she said, "Oh, yes," she said, "they were heavily bombed, especially Clydebank, where the great Scottish shipyards were located. It happened to be just over the hill from where they live." And she said, "One night, I'll remember," she said, "I remember so clearly how my son and I, he was only about 6 years old, were in the house alone. And we heard the German bombers coming over, and we knew we were in for trouble. So we put out all the lights and huddled together in the darkness. We listened to the bombs falling on the shipyards. And there was tremendous noise. These explosions were just a few miles away. And they deafened us. And we knew there was the possibility that one of the bombers might miss the mark and drop bombs right on our house. We knew we were in deadly danger." And as I gathered the little boy to me, he looked up at me and says, "Mom, sing something." Well, she said, "I didn't feel like singing, but he wanted me to sing. So I said, 'What do you want me to sing?' And he said, 'Sing, God is still on the phone.'" The words actually, of course, were, "God is still on the throne." But that's the way he heard it. So he said, "Sing, God is still on the phone." And so she sang, "God is still on the phone. He never forsakes his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the phone." And when they had finished singing, the little boy said, "Now let's pray, Mom, that God will take all the bangs away." And so they prayed that God would stop the explosions, take all the bangs away. And as she was praying, the little boy fell asleep. And he slept all through the night. And though the explosions went on all night long, he never heard of one of them. And in the morning, when he woke, he said, "Oh, Mom, isn't it wonderful?" He said, "God is on the phone, isn't he? Because he took all the bangs away, and I never heard any more." And they rejoiced together that God was still on the phone. And I came away with that story ringing in my heart as a reminder of the presence and the marvel and the mystery of prayer that's available to us to speak peace to our hearts when we're troubled by the circumstances of our lives. It's wonderful to remember God is still on the phone. Well, that isn't the final note. There's another note struck at the end of this account found in chapter 2 where we read of the praise of Hannah, the praise that she uttered. I won't read all the rest of chapter 1, but the account tells us that when the time had come, Hannah gave birth to a boy whom she named Samuel. And for several years, she didn't go up to the temple to worship at the time of the offering until the boy was weaned, which in the Hebrew economy was when he was about 5 or 6 years of age. And then she went with her husband and came back to the temple. And the last verse of chapter 1 says, "And they worship the Lord there." And again, Hannah also prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly." You know who that's addressed to. "Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts." Notice how she's recognizing God's hand in everything. Not only the deliverances, but in the problems as well. She recognized that God had closed her womb in order that he might bring her to a fuller answer than she would otherwise have found. She goes on, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now all Bible scholars agree that many centuries later, when the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary of Nazareth to tell her that she was to have a son, though she had never known a man, that when she felt the stirrings of life within her, she paid a visit to her cousin Elizabeth, who also was great with child, the boy who was to become John the Baptist. And Mary broke into a song on that occasion, a great song, the words of which we read a few moments ago. And if you look at that song very carefully and compare it with this song of Hannah's, you'll find that Mary has borrowed her theme from Hannah's song. And even certain phrases come directly from Hannah. Now, it's very fitting that this would happen, because Samuel was God's answer to the needs of a nation at a moment of the low ebbing of faith, when at the end of the period of the judges, the nation was on the very verge of disruption and dissolution. And Samuel was born as God's answer to their needs at that time. So when Jesus came in, the nation had fallen in again into a place of barrenness and despair. The whole world, in fact, had fallen into a condition of darkness. For 400 silent years, Israel, the womb of the world, had borne no man of God to speak to the nations in healing and in strength and light. The boastful taunts of pagan philosophies seemed to mock the claims of Israel to be the nation through whom redemption would come to a dying world. But at the blackest hour, the darkest moment, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to tell her that when the fullness of time was come, God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And when that occasion came, as we remember so well these Christmas days, the angels broke into song over the plains of Bethlehem, crying, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I don't think there's anything more beautiful in all the Bible than this reminder that our problems are given to us of the Lord. Our circumstances come from His hand. Our difficulties are of His making. And He gives them to us not that we might be angry and resentful and bitter and despairing, but that we might bring them back to Him as Hannah did. Put him in his hand and let him lead us through to the greater solution that he's had in mind all along, so that we too will join at last in a great song of praise, a Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, because he has shown mercy to us in the time of our despair. Some of you may be wrestling with great problems today. We're wrestling with many in our own family. But I want you to know this story of Hannah's has been a great blessing to my own heart, and I hope it is to yours, as we learn from her to bring our problems to the Lord in prayer, that the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep us until the hour of His solution. And there will be born into our lives God's program and God's plan and God's answer. Now, Doug is going to come and lead us in a closing hymn, and then our meeting will be dismissed.
Thank you for this great salvation, for the gift of love on our behalf. We thank you for the resultant effect that we can call you Father, that we have free access to dialogue with you, that we can be totally comfortable as your children, as redeemed humanity. We thank you for the season, for the message, and the joy that we have to be together as your people. Bless us now and dismiss us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Prayer's Fruitfulness. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.